that passage which Liz read to us a little earlier, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8 to chapter 10, verse 4. You can find it on page 694 in the Church Bibles. Page 694. What happens when a person, or a nation, or a whole civilization turns away from God and stops paying attention, or simply refuses to pay attention to his word? In one sense, we can see the answer to that question all around us, filling our news media. For it's what our nation, and indeed the whole of Western society pretty much, has done quite decisively over the past 50 years or so. There's a worked example going on right before our eyes, and to some extent in our own experience. But it's not as though we actually needed to do the experiment to find out. For God in his grace has warned us what the result would be, not least in these verses in Isaiah chapters 9 and 10, parts of which really do have a horribly familiar feel to them. In fact, we've also been given a preview back in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah is commissioned by God to take his word to his people, but also warned that it won't do any good. That the people are so used to ignoring God's word that it's become a habit. So that even though the only chance of breaking out of that habit is to be warned again of the consequences, in practice it will just make the habit more ingrained. And the result will be desolation, Isaiah 6 verse 11, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitants, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged. We've then seen Isaiah confronting Ahaz, the king of Judah, the southern part of the two kingdoms that God's people had split into. Ahaz is confronted by Isaiah with the decisive choice to trust God's words and his promises for the continuation of his kingdom, or to trust his own political and diplomatic skills and lose his kingdom as a consequence. Sadly, he chose to go his own way, leaving Isaiah to fill in more of the details of how Ahaz will miss out on what God had promised, but also to look ahead to see how the promises will still eventually be fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus. That's chapter 7 and 8 and the first part of chapter 9, ending with that marvellous Christmas promise of what God will do through Jesus, chapter 9 verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. But then verse 8 brings us down to earth with a bump. The fact that God's promises are certain, that the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish what he has promised, doesn't mean that we can be certain of enjoying them. Indeed, we can be certain that we won't enjoy them if we just keep going our way, trusting in our own efforts, our own wisdom, our own resources, rather than trusting God and his word, and his promises. And as a demonstration of that, Isaiah now turns the spotlight on the northern kingdom of Israel, sometimes called Ephraim, after its largest tribe, and with its capital in Samaria, verse 9. Because while the southern kingdom, Judah, has just faced its moment of decision, Israel, the northern kingdom, has already gone past it. Verse 8, the Lord has sent a message, or a word, literally. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob. The fact that it's against Jacob, or Israel, implies that it was a word of warning, spelling out the consequences if they don't respond. And just as with Ahaz in chapter 7, it left them with the choice to accept, to trust God's word and live by it, heeding the warning, or to disregard it and trust their own wisdom and resources instead. But disregarding and refusing God's word, as Israel clearly had, doesn't nullify that word. The same word which could have brought healing and forgiveness if it had been heeded, instead becomes the means of chastisement as its threats are implemented. Verse 8 again, it will fall on Israel. The root cause of Israel's refusal of God's word is laid bare in verse 9. It's their pride and arrogance of heart, their haughtiness, their self-confidence, their desire for independence and self-sufficiency, manifested in their stubborn insistence on going their own way, trusting their own judgment, depending on their own resources. The attitude they show in verse 10, where they say, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars. We don't know whether there's some specific historical event or events that lie behind that verse, or whether it just typifies their whole outlook on life. But it certainly gives a graphic picture, a graphic feel to their attitude, doesn't it? It's the spirit of Donald Trump, is it not? America's greatness is looking rather shabby, beginning to crumble away. But it's okay. We can rebuild it. We can make America great again. And we can do it all on our own. The spirit that responds to some catastrophic event. Think, for example, of the collapse of the Twin Towers on 9/11. Or the collapse of the world banking system in the financial crisis. Demonstrating that we're not as in control of things as we fondly imagine. The spirit that responds to that sort of thing with the insistence that there's no need for fundamental change. That our human ingenuity will enable us to rebuild even better so that it won't be vulnerable in the same way. It's the spirit that, at a personal level, refuses the help to get back up when we've tripped over, say, that insists on doing it ourselves to show that we really can, that we're not as helpless as the fool suggested. And have not all of us done something like that, reacted in that kind of way, at one time or another in the past? But human independence, whether as individuals or as whole societies, is an illusion. And a very dangerous one at that. If God responds by raising up enemies to harry Israel in verses 11 and 12, or in our case, finding other ways to puncture that illusion and show that we're not in control, then in one sense, that's a manifestation of his anger at our rejection of his word, second half of verse 12. But in another sense, it's also an act of grace, demonstrating that we're not in control and encouraging us to turn back to him. In the case of Israel, that encouragement too was refused, verse 30. And so Isaiah goes on to show what follows when we continue to respond to God's word in pride and arrogance, insisting that we know best. If Israel will not follow God's word and rely on him, then he responds by cutting off, verse 14, those whom they do rely on and follow. The elders and prominent men, verse 15, that is, the leaders, and the opinion formers, the prophets who teach lies, inasmuch as they encourage the pride and arrogance demonstrated in verses 9 and 10, and insist that we can work things out, and that we are better off going our way rather than God's. Once that attitude has captured a society, there's no way back. Political discourse becomes an echo chamber, with the leaders just reflecting back what they hear people say they want, and with no external correction from the Word of God. The result is verse 16. Those who guide this people mislead them, and those who are guided are led astray. But both leaders and led are culpable because they both had God's word available but chose to ignore it. And eventually they reach the state where, verse 17, everyone is ungodly and wicked. Every mouth speaks vileness. That word vileness there is translated in lots of different ways in various different versions. But the idea that it conveys is one of insensitivity to God's perspective on human life. Not a dogmatic atheism, it might well allow God's existence, but a practical atheism that denies God's relevance to the way that we live, so that God and his word have nothing to say to what we call the real world. Is that not exactly where our society is? Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. The next stage is that this wickedness, this life lived astray from God and without the guidance of his word, takes on a life of its own and becomes self-destructive, verse 18. Surely wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It sets the forest thickets ablaze, so that it rolls upward in a column of smoke. But from another point of view, it is, verse 19, by the wrath of the Lord Almighty that the land will be scorched, and the people will be fuel for the fire. Just as in Romans chapter 1, God's wrath is seen in his giving people over to the consequences of their actions, so here he presides over the processes which lead almost inevitably from the refusal of God's word and his offer to look after them, to the need to look after ourselves in an increasingly individualistic way, not trusting anyone, to the rampant selfishness and greed, indeed social anarchy, depicted here in verses 19 and 20. No one will spare his brother. On the right they will devour, but still be hungry. On the left they will eat, but not be satisfied. Each will feed on the flesh of his own offspring. It's every man or woman for himself, devouring each other, destroying the social fabric, even short-sightedly devouring themselves, the flesh of their own arm, rather than move their own offspring, as the footnote indicates the Hebrew really says. But it's all to no avail. They will still be hungry, still not satisfied. Like all good cartoons, there's some exaggeration here to make the point. But do we not recognize our own society in this picture? Does it not ring true to what we see happening around us? This kind of thing is the almost inevitable result of the rejection of God's word and the reliance on our own merely human wisdom instead. And notice what a good illustration of that the picture of fire provides in verse 18. When first we turn away from God's word and desire to go our own way instead, then it may seem small, harmless, easily controllable. But as rebellion against the way that God has designed and made us to live, it can only be destructive. And it all too easily spreads and gets out of control, and ends up like a huge conflagration, such as we've seen in places like Portugal and California in recent weeks. Time is running out. I'll have to leave you to explore chapter 10, verses 1 to 4 for yourselves. Because we need to finish by asking, how should we respond to this? May ring true to the state of our society, but on its own, that's just depressing, isn't it? Especially as we see, as in Israel, that there's precious little sign of any change of heart. And we keep hearing the refrain, yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. What can, what should we do as a result of what we've learnt this morning? I think there's two main answers to that question. Firstly, I think it should increase our confidence in the reliability and trustworthiness of God's word. If we see it, as we do here, describing a process of national and societal decline and disintegration, consequent on the abandonment of paying any attention to the word of God from more than 2.5 millennia ago, which is reflected so clearly and so closely in the experience of our own society following a similar abandonment of God's word, then that should give us confidence that for all the plethora and complexity of secondary causes which the ills of our society are traced to by various experts, the root cause really is the refusal of God's word and putting human wisdom in its place. this is what God said would happen, and this is what happened. Because God's word is reliable. It can be trusted. It's true. And that in turn should give us hope. I said two or three times that the process described in these verses is almost inevitable, but it's only almost inevitable. There may be a certain logic in the way that one thing leads to another, but it's not outside God's control. Indeed, there is an implicit invitation in verse 13, where it says, "But the people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty." The reason that God's anger has not turned away, verse 12, and the other times that refrain occurs, is that the people have not returned to God. Were they to seek the Lord Almighty in repentance and renewed trust, then the implication is that his anger would turn away. And his hand, which is still upraised in judgment, would be upraised in redemption, bringing liberation and overthrowing their foes, just as it did at the time of the Exodus. For it's still the same God that they're dealing with, who has committed himself to his people. If they choose to spurn him and rely on themselves instead, well, we've seen what happens. They shut themselves off from him and from the enjoyment of his promises. But as soon as they turn round and start paying heed again to his word and his promises, then he will save them once more. For that is what he promises and what he delights to do. The only safety from the wrath of God is found in God himself, and ultimately in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, which we remember just a little bit later on as we share the bread and wine. So the second answer to the question of how we should respond, what we should do as a result of what God teaches in this portion of his word, is precisely that we should turn back to God. Where we have spurned his word and chosen to go our own way, we need to stop doing that and start living by the promises of God, going his way rather than our own. We need to do that for ourselves in the first instance, but then we also need to do whatever we can to persuade others to do the same. We may not have much influence on society as a whole, but the more individuals there are who return to God and start trying to live his way rather than their own, then the more influence they will have, and the more chance that God's word will begin to be heard and taken seriously once again in the corridors of power. May God have mercy on us and make it so. Amen.